Got a pew Bible handy. It's Luke 9, reading at verse 28. If it's a pew Bible you have, we're on page 732 near the bottom. We've just had the moment when the disciples have spoken, have answered the question of who Jesus is, the fulcrum on which the gospel kind of pivots. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and he went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at the time what they had seen.
Just before I talk about that passage, we have someone here. It's her last Sunday with us for a while, and that's Zoya. Zoya, do you want to come up briefly? I'm going to ask Zoya three questions. She had no preparation for this at all. There you go. So three quick questions. Well, actually, fourth question, but don't get scared. So, because you know the first three at least, because I told you earlier. So how long have you been with us now at HB, you and your family, Maxie, Ruby, and Bobby?
It's nearly been 3.5 years now.
3.5 years?
Yeah.
Right, so when are you leaving?
It's only 4 days left. I'm leaving 4 days. On the 20th.
Okay, and where are you going?
I'm going to study in United States, Tennessee. It's called Johnson University. It's a Christian university in Knoxville. And I'll be studying public health there.
Lovely. Coming back in the vacations or with the washing?
Definitely. I've got a return ticket already for December.
Okay, great. Good. This is a wonderful answer to prayer, isn't it? This the way God has opened this opportunity up for you is absolutely wonderful. Maxu's studying, but God's blessed and honored that and opened up this thing, which is great. How can we pray for you whilst you're away?
Well, first of all, for our journey, my dad's going to drop me, and it's going to be hard settling and moving from one place to another, which is always difficult for me.
Yeah.
And that I find good friends, godly friends, and most of all, a good church.
Yeah. Okay. Shall we pray for Zoya? Father, thank you for Zoya, for the family, Lord. They've been such a blessing to us. And I thank you for Zoe, Lord. I pray for this journey that she and Maxud will take in 4 days' time. Lord, pray you will give them safety on that journey. And I pray for a good beginning for Zoe, Lord. I pray that this will be a blessed time where she does find new friends, Lord, who, as she said, are godly friends who are going to encourage her in her walk with you, who are going to be a protection to her and a safeguard to her. And Lord, we pray for her studies that she will honor you in that. And that, Lord, she will be able to excel in her studies. And, Lord, we know she'll miss home, and we know her family will miss her. But, Lord, we just pray that you will surround them all with your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.
I would like to thank everyone for love, care, and support from me and my family. And we've always felt like we've got people that care for us in this new country. Thank you so much.
Okay. Right. just want to give a reminder, though it may not be necessary, that we We are not reverting back to our usual two-service pattern in September. Normally, that's what we do each year, but this year we're staying with the 10:30 service. We'll be all together for the foreseeable future. Okay, just a reminder. Well, my family and I have had a lovely time on holiday. I was saying to a few people before the service that in the last 18 weeks, I've been here at church for three of them, but now I'm here, I'm back, okay? I'm back. It's been quite an interesting time in that sense. But we had a lovely holiday. We stayed on a Eurocamp site near Venice. Can I show you a few photographs? Now, this is not because that's not one. This is not because our holiday was more special. It's because we're all taking holiday. Well, most of us are taking holidays, so this is our common experience. So anyway, that's my reason. So. There's the entrance to the Grand Canal picture that we took. That church is the Basilica di Santa Maria della Salute, or something like that. There we are at the Grand Canal, further down. That's the, some of you will have been there. Who's been to the Piazza San Marco? Yeah, so you recognize that. Get a coffee there for £6. Really? Yeah. That's the, who knows what that is? Bridge of Sighs. Thank you, Yuri. Okay, gondolas, of course. A gondola ride in Venice for half an hour is £57. So we give that a miss. After all, we do live in Oxford. We have punts and things like that. So there's nothing unique about gondolas for us. Pizza's as big as tea. But we didn't stay in Venice. We actually... camped on a, as I said, on a Eurocamp site near the Adriatic, on the edge of the Adriatic, and so we had some good beach time. So there we are, building things on the beach. I didn't want to be a distraction to you this morning. So jealousy's never a pretty thing, is it? One day we also dug a really big hole in the sand, and Breeze went in it, and there she is, and. Although on reflection, I think we shouldn't have had a game of beach football straight afterwards, but you know. But amidst all of this, I still had time to think profound thoughts, which was great. Okay, right, I'm going to get rid of all that now. Holidays are great, aren't they? They're great. They're great things. And some of you have been on holiday. Some are on holiday right now, including James and Marion, of course. Some of you are about to take holidays or will in the autumn. And it's a blessing, it's a privilege, isn't it? Not everyone in the world goes on holiday. It's one of the things we associate with our part of the world, but we do thank God for these times of rest and refreshment. Right, I want to ask you a question. Who do you listen to? Who do you listen to? Who do you listen to in your life? Who, for you, is the voice of authority? Whose opinion do you trust? An example of this, when we're in Venice, we returned back to the Marco Polo airport. We left our chalet about 3:30 in the morning, and we had a hire car, and we had sat-nav, and we're going to the airport, and it was a question of, do we follow the sat-nav, or do we follow Chris Band's ideas of how to get to the airport? And we followed Chris Band's ideas, which meant we took a longer route, and we ended up at a freight terminal, because mine was not the voice of authority. And, you know, but in many ways in life, we have this question of who are we going to listen to? I would say, judging from the holiday, that these days we can be pretty self-obsessed. Is Federico here? He's not, is he? He's our only Italian, I believe. But the thing I saw most in Venice, and it wasn't gelato or espressos or cappuccinos or pasta or pizza... Can you imagine what the thing is we saw most of all? And this was not the Italians, this was the tourists. Did someone say selfie sticks? Who said that? Well done. Selfie sticks. These sticks you buy and you put a camera... Now, I'm not against them, per se, but you know, when it's everywhere, you just think, we are so in love with ourselves, aren't we? I realize this fuels Facebook and everything, but selfie sticks were everywhere, and I think in a way we are quite self-obsessed often as people, but we are kidding ourselves if we think that we are just following our own ideas through life, our own plans all the time. Because we're all shaped by someone or something. We're all shaped by others. We have made decisions as we've gone through life that this is the voice I will listen to. This is the idea, the person that has set for me the criteria for what I believe and what I will live by. So we follow others. We follow the spirit of the age. We follow political correctness. We follow peers, family, whatever. But many can set that voice for us, be that voice for us. But in our passage this morning, there's no doubt about who we should be listening to and why. And we'll see in a few moments. 3 weeks ago, I preached from that story of Jesus when he was in the synagogue at Nazareth. If you remember, we recalled how the Jewish nation had been waiting for the Messiah to come. They'd had that 400 years of heavenly silence between the two testaments. And then on this particular Saturday morning in the synagogue, Jesus is back and he takes that scroll of Isaiah and he reads a passage about God's anointed one, the Messiah. And then it says, he began with the words, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And he went on to expound the fact that he was the answer, the fulfillment of this promise. Did they get it? No, they didn't. They actually tried to kill him. And through much of the ministry of Jesus, I don't think the disciples really got it either. When we come to the time of the Transfiguration, as Stuart indicated, actually, in his preface before the reading, just before we'd had that famous incident of Peter's confession of Christ, and it is a hinge point in the Gospels, Jesus had said to them, "Who do people say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some one of the prophets." But then Peter said, "You are the Christ of God. You're the Messiah." Now, according to Luke's Gospel, I think Luke says he said this about 6 days before. Mark's Gospel says he said it about 8 days before. About a week before. So when we have the Transfiguration, the disciples had only really understood that Jesus was Messiah for a week, okay? But there were two things they didn't expect about the Messiah. The first of these, they never expected the Messiah would suffer. They believed there would be a royal Messiah in the line of David who would come and defeat God's enemies and restore the fortunes of the nation. Now, we find that hard to understand because how could they have missed Psalm 22? How could they have missed Isaiah 53? Isn't it obvious that the Messiah will suffer? But they had a different way of interpreting those passages. They believed they referred to the nation as a whole. So as soon as Peter says, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah," Jesus immediately says, "Yes, and I will suffer, and I will be killed, and on the third day be raised from death, and you will carry your own crosses too." And it's interesting, actually, that the same three disciples, Peter, James, and John, who were there at the Transfiguration, were also there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus took them with him further into the garden to pray, and they saw that suffering with their own eyes just before the cross. So the Messiah will suffer, but the second thing no one expected about the Messiah is that he would be divine. Never expected that. That would have been a blasphemous idea to them. They were good Jews. God is one. They believed in the singularity, the unity of God. There's no way they would think the Messiah would be God. Now, personally, I don't think the disciples understood Jesus to be God before the Transfiguration. Okay? Now, you're probably thinking, hang on a minute. What about Peter's confession? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that's what Matthew tells us. Mark and Luke don't tell us that. I don't think what Peter said there, I don't think it means what we think it means. Just bear with me. A number of people in Scripture are called a son of God or sons of God, okay? You have Adam. Adam is called son of God in Luke 3, in the genealogy. You can look it up for yourself. He's called son of God. The angels in Genesis 6 are called sons of God. The Israelite nation as a whole is often referred to as a son in terms of sonship, as is, of course, the church. We're sons and daughters of God. We have a spirit of sonship. What do all these things mean? Why is Adam a son of God and so on? It speaks of a proximity to God, a closeness to God, an intimacy with God, if you like. And importantly, with reference to the Messiah, King David is called son in Psalm 2. He's also referred to in those terms as a son of God. Now, if the Messiah is anything, the Messiah is a son of David. So it follows on quite naturally that the son of David, the Messiah, will be son of God. So what I'm trying to say is, I believe that Peter, when he said, "You are the Christ, the son of the living God," he's not saying two different things there. He's saying the same thing in two different ways. He's saying, "You are the Christ, son of the living God. You're close to God." If that's not what's going on, then it's bizarre that Mark and Luke, when they have Peter's confession, don't include the bit about Jesus being son of God, isn't it? Because Jesus being Messiah is amazing enough, but if he's also God, if that's what Peter's really understood, you're God, then why would Mark and Luke not mention it? So I think I'm right. You might disagree with me. We can't all be right all the time, can we? But there we go. That's what I think. Anyway, so who is Jesus? He's Messiah. He's a suffering Messiah. But I believe, and this is my point, I believe it's at the transfiguration that the disciples understand his deity. Comes very close, just a week later, I believe that's where the revelation comes. And I want to see how the transfiguration points to the deity of Christ by looking at the different characters in the story. First of all, Jesus, and then Moses and Elijah, and then the Father. So we'll begin with Jesus. So something amazing happens here to Jesus. He is transfigured. The Greek word for transfigured is metamorpho, where we get the word metamorphosis from. So he is, if you like, metamorphosized before them. And this incident was so important that it's in three of the Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Mark tells us that his clothes were dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could whiten them. Sounds like a challenge to a soap powder company, doesn't it? Whiter than anything else. Matthew tells us that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Now, we don't look at the sun. We can't look at the sun, but that's the nearest you can get to describing Christ's face. Looked like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Luke tells us, as we've just heard read, that Jesus' appearance, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, I think we get the point. The point is here that there is a revelation here of Christ, of the glory and the majesty and the splendor of God. And it's not a light being shone above from heaven down onto him. It's a light coming from him. And there's no mention necessarily of Moses and Elijah glowing with light. Christ is the one who is shining. Regular human beings do not glow, do we? If you shine sun on us, what happens? We get darker. You'll know it's called the tanning process. If you've been abroad, you'll be familiar with that. There is something unique about what happens to Jesus here that points to his inner being, his inner deity. But is this really his transfiguration? I don't think it is. I think Jesus' real transfiguration was at Bethlehem. That's where he was really transformed. What we see at the transfiguration here in Luke is a glimpse of what Jesus is truly like. This is a picture of who he has been through all eternity, just a glimpse of it. He's reassuming his true form. You know, Clark Kent, he sometimes undoes those buttons and pulls the shirt and there's a giant S for Superman underneath. And for me, it's like Jesus here, it's almost like he's just unbuttoning his clothes slightly and there's this glory that comes pouring out. Peter, James, and John see this vision of Christ, and John will see it again, won't he? You remember John at the end of his life, he was the only disciple who wasn't martyred for his faith. At the end, he's on the island of Patmos in exile, and God begins to reveal to him a revelation, which we call Revelation, the final book of the Bible. And there, John, I hope you can read that, I'll read it for you anyway. we read, he says, I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And among the lampstand was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And scripture records for us that John fell down as though dead before this vision of Christ. And I like to think the thing going through his head as he falls to the ground is, I've seen this before. I've seen this man before. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. I saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Jesus reveals his glory, his inner glory, the glory of God here. And then we have Elijah and Moses. Why them? You ever thought that? Why them? Why not Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation? Why not David, the best king who lived? Why not Solomon, the wisest? Why not Ruth or Rahab or whoever? I want to give a few reasons why I think we have Elijah and Moses here and how they point to Christ. First of all, they were both people who were used by God to work miracles. When you look at the Old Testament, you will find that miracles are not spread evenly through each decade, if you like. Miracles tend to cluster around certain people or ministries. And there's a particular cluster of miracles around Moses and his ministry, and there is another major cluster of miracles around Elijah and, of course, and Elisha. And in the same way, we have this outbreak of supernatural activity through Christ that's now taking place, and of course, which continues into the church. And so they're miracle workers. Oh, did my PowerPoint? Ah, there we go. No. They also, I mentioned this before, they were the only other two people in the Bible, apart from Jesus, who did 40-day fasts. Now, I don't know if that's significant. Maybe if you know why it is, please tell me afterwards. But I find it curious that you have these three people together here, the only three who did a 40-day fast. Also, Moses and Elijah both had unusual deaths, didn't they? God buried Moses in Deuteronomy 34. Elijah was taken up by a whirlwind in a chariot to heaven. Now, I don't know if that's significant theologically, as to how it is they appear here, or possibly why they can appear here, but I just find it curious. Again, if you know, tell me. Together, of course, more fundamentally, they represent the old covenant. Moses is the lawgiver. He represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. The law and the prophets, the old covenant, which is now about to be replaced by the new covenant through what Christ is going to do on the cross. And both of them, both these two men, are associated with the coming of the Messiah, with the arrival of the kingdom of God. The last book in the Old Testament is Malachi. The last chapter of Malachi says, as a prophecy here, verse 5, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes." Elijah's going to come back. Now, we know Jesus told us this was fulfilled in John the Baptist, but it's interesting that also Elijah appears with Christ here. And also Moses. The people were waiting for a Messiah, and they were waiting for a prophet like Moses, because in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses said to the people, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Okay, so people were waiting for this new Moses to come. And we see that with Christ, don't we? We see the Sermon on the Mount. Those blocks of teaching Jesus gives in Matthew's Gospel, reminding us of the 5 books of the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy. Christ is the new Moses. So John the Baptist was Elijah, Jesus was Moses, if you like. But also Moses and Elijah appear with Christ at the Transfiguration. There's one final thing, though, which is the one I think I find the most exciting, and that is that Moses and Elijah both encountered God. They had what we call theophanies, okay? Appearances of God. and they were both on mountains. Moses saw something of God's glory on Mount Sinai, such that his face glowed. He was embarrassed. He hid it with a veil, didn't he? Elijah experienced God on the mountain, on Mount Horeb. God spoke to him, not in the fire or the whirlwind, but in the still small voice. But now, these men who had met with God in the Old Testament on mountaintops, who are they with now? Who's revealing his glory to them now? It's Christ. Who's sharing truth? Christ. Who's speaking in a still small voice? It's Christ. You know, what they experienced and encountered of God in the Old Testament, here they encounter in Christ in the New Testament. The God they've worshipped through the whole of their lives. So what are they talking about? Well, verse 31 tells us that they were speaking of Jesus' departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The Greek word there for departure is exodus. Ex, out of, hodos, way, exodus, the way out. Now, Moses, of course, who's with him, led God's people through the exodus from that captivity in Egypt to the physical land flowing with milk and honey and God's blessing. And what are they talking about here? They're talking about the new exodus. Moses was just a shadow of this. This is the real thing. Jesus leading people from a captivity to sin and death through to eternal life. So they're speaking with Jesus about the cross and the resurrection. Things that they didn't understand, things that they longed to look into, and now Christ is speaking with them about those things. It must have been quite something, mustn't it? I think that's why Peter doesn't want it to end. You know, when Elijah and Moses begin to leave, Peter, you know, says, "Well, let's build three shelters, three tabernacles, and they can stay." But of course, they went. And then we have the Father. At the end, a cloud comes and envelops them, and of course, the cloud in the Old Testament is very much associated with God's glory, with the Shekinah. And God says, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." I like the economy of God's words. It's the same at the baptism, isn't it? God can speak at great length, but the Father really gets to the point here. He keeps it very, very simple and clear for the disciples. He's my Son. I love him. Listen to him. He doesn't say, "Behold my servants, Jesus, Elijah, and Moses. Listen to them." No, listen to him. And in fact, what happens at the transfiguration at the end? Moses and Elijah disappear. The law and the prophets recede from view, if you like, and Christ alone is left. So we see here at the transfiguration how Jesus' identity as God's Son is clearly revealed. He himself radiates God's glory, like the sun shining in all its brilliance. He's in the company of Moses and Elijah, these great men of God from the Old Testament, and yet he is clearly greater than them. He's qualitatively different to them. He's the fulfillment of all that they taught about and all that they longed for. And then we have the Father's voice who divinely authenticates who Jesus is. So my contention is, at the confession that Peter received, which was a revelation of God, they grasped Jesus' messiahship. And at the transfiguration, they grasped Jesus' deity. Well, you know, often with sermons at the end, you get to the application, the so what? So what difference does this make to me? And the yes, but how? Yes, but how do I apply that to my lives? And the great thing with this passage is, I believe, that God gives us the application here. He says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." So first of all, we need to know who Jesus is. Have you ever thought, why did the transfiguration happen? Who was it for? Was it for Jesus? Did it do something for him? Was it for Moses and Elijah somehow? Or was it for the disciples? Now, I'm not sure we can fully answer that question, but we do know for sure it was partly for the disciples, and the application was certainly for them. They needed a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. Their boxes for him were too small, and they had to grasp fully who he was, and it changed them. I think something changed in Peter's heart that night. When he wrote his epistles, you remember in the second epistle, he wrote these words: "For we didn't follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Why does Peter believe in Jesus? Was it because of his teaching and his miracles? Yes, in part. But what is it that Peter comes back to here as his evidence? He says, "I saw Christ. I didn't just see things that somehow seemed to point towards him perhaps being God. I saw him as God, radiating his glory there on the sacred mountain." The transfiguration changed their perception of Christ, and through them we also can be changed. You know, we got four gospels. Well, two of those gospels were written or were sourced by people who saw the transfiguration. John saw the transfiguration, he wrote John's gospel. Peter saw the transfiguration, and he is understood to be the eyewitness account behind Mark's gospel. And through the Gospels, this incident comes to us. We also need this deeper understanding of who Jesus is, because we need to listen to him. Who are you listening to? Just day by day, week by week. What's the voice that's guiding you, guiding your thoughts, your decisions, your behavior? Spirit of the age, what's helpful, what's convenient, what suits us, or is it Christ? The Father tells us we should listen to him because of who he is, because he alone has the authority to command our allegiance. Everyone else is just like us. They're just human beings. They're not special. I hope our celebrity culture, I hope that bubble burst a long time ago for us. They're like us. Jesus is God. What does it mean to listen to Jesus? Well, if we're Christians, God's Spirit lives in our hearts. We have Christ's Spirit within us. So we need to listen to that voice within. You know, we all have consciences. Everyone has a conscience, Christian or non-Christian. But there's something that happens, I believe, to our conscience when we know Christ, which is Christ takes hold of us. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit. And he wants to be transforming us and changing us into the image of Christ. And we need to listen to that voice and go with it and seek to be more holy and not resist it because we like sin so much. To listen to Jesus means to listen to his words that have been recorded for us in Scripture, which means we need to read it. Read Scripture and listen to it and obey it. What happens if we listen to Christ's words? What is the final conclusion for us? And the answer is, we will have our own transfiguration. We'll have our own transformation. There are only two places in the New Testament where this verb, metamorpho, is used, apart from the transfiguration accounts. And that's Romans 12:2 and 2 Corinthians 3:18. Let's look at those. I hope you can read it. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed," or transfigured, or metamorphosized, same word in the Greek, "by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." You know, transformation is an important word for us. It's an important word for us in this church. Our whole children's work is called Transformers. How are we to be transformed? By the renewing of our mind, by listening to what Jesus tells us to do. Then we will know God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. I'm not saying we'll glow. I haven't seen anyone here glowing so far. It's possible, of course, but we will glow. Because Christ said, "I've come to make you lights. You are the light of the world," he said. "A city set on a hill can't be hidden. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We are made to glow, to shine, to radiate something of God to the world. As we listen to Jesus, we will become like him. And there will be a glory within us that is not ours, but is Christ's. And it's not something to be embarrassed about. You know, Moses, as I said, he veiled his face so that others couldn't see the glory. Here is the verse, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. God is transforming us, transfiguring us, metamorphosizing us into Christ's image. It's a slow process, but he's patient and he's doing it. You may not feel like that. You may feel spiritually plain this morning. I often feel spiritually plain myself. But God's glorifying us. He's doing something within us. Flesh and blood, humanity, was not the full description of Christ. And flesh and blood, humanity, is not the full description of you either. If you're a Christian, it's not. There is more to you. Christ began with glory and took on humanity. We began with humanity and we take on glory. An ever-increasing glory. That's our calling as Christians. It's from Christ and it's for him. And it surely is for the benefit of those around us who will be drawn to that glory and that light and find Christ through it. Let's just take a moment, shall we? Just close our eyes. Let's just take a moment in silence to recognize the calling God has placed on our lives. He wishes to transfigure us, to transform us. Ever-increasing glory. Just search your heart and ask yourself, do you want that this morning? God wants it for you.